I was here last night and, you know, walking around and praying. It's something that I often do in preparation for the service. And I was up here and I'm thinking, I don't like it up here. And so here's the problem, though. I come down here and I'm not the tallest person in the world. So I apologize if you can't see my little head here. Just look for the shine. All right. You'll be able to follow me around. All right. But here's what I really believe we're going to do. We're going to enlarge this area so that we can be up, not to be apart from you, but just so you can see what's going on. I think that we're going to expand that and see what the Lord does. But everything in its time. Amen? Amen. I want to talk to you about a baptized life today. You know, often when we have baptism, the theme is geared kind of towards those being baptized. But what about the rest of us? You know, let's be honest, if you've been baptized already, you've gone through that. It's like, okay, I did that already. But what about you and I living a baptized life, which is beyond the water part? And that's really what I want to talk to you about today. I hope that it encourages those that are being baptized, because obviously this is what the service is about. But I want you to be encouraged as a believer in Jesus as well. So we're going to begin our travels today in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 3. And here, Jesus is just beginning his ministry. In fact, he hadn't done anything yet. He's just kind of come to 30 years of age, and this is actually the first public thing that he does. And so we're going to pick this up in Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And John the Baptist is the main character at this point. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John the Baptist at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, as I look at this scripture, a couple of things come to mind. John the Baptist, who clearly elsewhere said, look it, there's someone coming that's greater than me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to untie. Now, what he was basically saying was, look it, the lowest servant of that day was the guy who washed the feet of his boss, all right, or the lady of the house. In other words, the lowest of the lowest dealt with feet, if you know what I'm saying. Can you imagine where those feet had been? Like, they didn't have paved roads, you know, they got donkeys running around. You understand, it's not a nice job. And yet here's John the Baptist saying, I'm not worthy to even untie Jesus' sandals. He's putting himself lower than the lowest servant of that day. And why was he doing that? To lift up who Jesus was. And he was just incredible. And so here's John saying, hey, Jesus, what do you mean, me baptize you? Are you out of your mind? You know, you need to baptize me. I'm messed up. You're the perfect one. And yet Jesus says, permit it to be so now. Now that word permit is a very interesting word. It means lay it down. So here's in more modern language, let me tell you what Jesus said. He says, John, give it a rest. Give it a rest. It just lay down your way of thinking. Can I tell you right now that if you're going to walk with Jesus, or if you've walked for Jesus for very long, he's going to tell you that pretty regularly. How many people have an opinion about life and about stuff? Come on. Oh, you put up your hands. Come on. You're all liars. Come on now. This is church. You can't lie in church. Come on. We all have an opinion. We all of us are strong in what we believe, you know, because of our influences and whatever, but we have an opinion about everything. Now that's where the problem is when God's opinion changes from ours. It's easy when we're going the same way as Jesus. It's like, hey, okay, glad you're along, right? But what happens when we get to that crossroads where Jesus says, I want you to go this way? And you're like, whoa, hold the horses. I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. And that's where the problem lies, amen? And so even John, at the very beginning here, we see John's having this battle inside. He's like, look, I'm honoring you, Jesus. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, this needs to be done to do what? Fulfill all righteousness. Now, that's a pretty interesting scripture. And I've read this for years and years and years. And I'll be quite honest with you. I've heard lots of opinions about it, about, you know, different theologians and different commentaries. And it never quite sat right with me. I never just could wrap myself around it. Anybody else kind of feel like that? And you're wondering, what? Fulfill all rights. What does this mean? Now, I happened, and again, I don't do a lot of this, but I happened to go into an old Jewish commentary about the priests of the Old Testament. And they referred to a scripture, and we're not going to turn to it, but in Exodus 29, verse 4, and it said this, that when the priests were being consecrated for priesthood, and they'd be 30 years old, same as Jesus was, all right, that they would stand at the door of the tabernacle and they would be washed by somebody else. They were baptized. And isn't Jesus our great high priest? Isn't he the one that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law? So here is what he was saying to John the Baptist. I need to fulfill all righteousness. I need to complete the Old Testament as the high priest of the New Testament. And so he's just doing what he needed to do. Amen? Isn't that cool? You know, simple. You know, sometimes we complicate things. You know, fulfill all righteousness. Well, he needs to do it because the Father told him. That all may be true. But he was completing something so he could start something new. Now, here's a thought for you. Doesn't the Bible say that you and I are high priests or prophets or priests and prophets and kings? That's what the Bible says. Priests, prophets, and kings. So could it be that we actually are doing this to fulfill all righteousness as well? In other words, to lay the law aside. I want you to think about this. Before you accept Christ, what are you under? You're under the law. You're under the curse of the law. But when you receive Christ, what are you? You're under Christ. Amen? Isn't that good to know? And could it be that going through the baptismal waters is one of those aspects of realizing that, that you're no longer under condemnation, but that you're under the Spirit of God? Amen? I'm going to say something before I even go any farther. If you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to be baptized. You might say, well, I don't want to. Tough. You might say, well, I'm uncomfortable. I say, tough. Listen, when you went to school, now this may not have happened to any one of you, but how many people went to school and they forgot to do their homework? And they went, yeah, Jim's got both hands up. And so, went to school. Yeah. There it is. He spit it out before I was going to say. The dog ate it, right? And what other, you know, how many other excuses did we have, right? You know, there was some Italian sitting at the front at the first service, and I said, the sauce got on it. The sauce got all over it, right? You know what I'm saying? You know, we could come up, and I'm going to be honest with you, you might have come up with the most elaborate story. It might have even been true, but probably not. And what did your teacher say to you? They went, yeah, I've heard it all before. You know, and because they know that you're trying to scam them. Can I tell you that when you go to God and you try to come up with excuses why you're not water baptized, you know what he says? He's just like that teacher. Says, it doesn't cut it. Let me give you some excuses or some reasons why we should be baptized. Obviously to fulfill all righteousness. I mentioned that already. How about to identify ourselves with the death and burial and resurrection of Christ? Just as Jesus hung on the cross 3 days in the grave, he comes out, the idea of the new life in Christ. Amen? How about leaving your old ways and the decision to walk in new ways? There's another possibility. And again, I don't think anyone does this for just one of these reasons, but it's usually a combination of these things. How about number four, which in this part of the world isn't as critical as some parts, a public confession of your commitment to Christ. You go to some parts of the world, the minute you're baptized, they shoot you after or kill you because, hey, you've now left another religion. And so it becomes a big deal. Here, not quite as critical, but still, public confession to show the world you're not ashamed of Jesus. But I like number five the best because Jesus told you to. It's an act of obedience. The Bible says to do it. Here's the problem about you and I. Now, I can say this together with you. I'm an American now, all right? I was a Canadian. Now I have my American citizenship. Now, I chose to be an American, but I'm still an American. Amen? Most of you here were born. How many people are born Americans? God bless you. But I will say something. For us as Americans, we were born in rebellion. We rebelled against the King of England. You know, other countries try to tell us what to do. What do? Who do you think you are to tell us what to do? Now, here's the problem. That same spirit, that same mentality can sometimes happen when King Jesus asks us to do something. Just being real about it, right? Sometimes we have trouble listening to our king. There's just a minute here. Aren't I the dictator of my own life? Can't I do what I want? And yet Jesus says to be obedient, to be baptized. Now here's the thing. Not just to be baptized in water, but how about living a baptized life? In other words, God doesn't just tell us, hey, you should get baptized. He's telling you should do a lot of other stuff too, right? In fact, we got a whole Bible full of the other stuff. Now, each one of us, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have acted in obedience in that you accepted the promise. Now here's the thing, there's thousands of other promises in here. Now how many of you want all the promises? We all do, right? Okay, for us to get the promises, we got to do the conditions to the promise. Amen? Now I'm going to talk about this a little more, we'll go back to this, but I believe that there's tremendous blessings in obedience. In fact, Pastor Vic quoted this, and this is a Pastor Vic quote, an original, right? Obedience is a sign of sonship. And that speaks to you ladies as well. We speak of sonship, it just speaks of the firstborn, all right? Obedience is a sign of sonship. In other words, when God sees you in obedience, he says, that's my child. In fact, we just read the scriptures. Heaven opens. Think about this. Jesus goes into the waters. Heaven opens and a voice from heaven. God the Father says, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, just a minute. He hasn't done anything yet. Hasn't healed anybody. Hasn't done any miracles. Hasn't done a single thing other than what? Get in the water. He just got in the water. Heaven's open. And God says, I'm well pleased. That word pleased actually means in the original language, I approve of you. And it was not because he did anything other than he got in the water. It was what? An act of obedience. You want to please the Lord? You might not have to do some great thing. Just do what he says. Just do what he says. But here's the problem. I'm just saying just do what he says. Sometimes just doing what he says means that we got to let go of something to grab hold of what he's got for us. So though I say it's just, the just part is hard to say. In fact, I was teasing the early morning group at first service. We don't have as large a group as here. And so often I ask them to move forward. I said, you know, can you do me a favor and move forward? Do you know how difficult it is for some people to get out of their seat? Out of their, you know, I don't see any name tags on these or anything, but to get out of their seat and move forward, it's like pulling teeth. In fact, I have to embarrass them. I'm going to come right back there and stand and preach at you if you don't come forward. And you know, then they come forward right away. But the point is just to get out of your seat. Now what about for something that's really important? You know, maybe your attitude towards your neighbor or towards your husband or your wife or your kids. If you can't just get out of your seat, then you're going to have a lot of trouble doing something that's a far greater, you know, pull on you, if you know what I'm saying. Can I tell you that we all have baggage? You know, you and I, me, everybody, we walked in here today and there's invisible baggage. We're carrying it. Now here's the thing. God's got some baggage, but it's good stuff. In other words, contained in his suitcase is awesome stuff. But the problem is our hands are full. Our life is already full of, we got our baggage. You're like that lady who overpacked and she's got suitcase upon suitcase and she's at the airport. You know the kind of people I'm talking about. You know, they're like this and they're trying to drag themselves down the road. Now they've been slowed down a little bit now with the baggage fees. They're learning to pack stuff a little different now. But in the early days, they have all this stuff. And if you tried to hand them just like an envelope, they couldn't take it, could they? And that's literally how you and I are sometimes. We need to come to a place that when he wants to hand you something, you need to realize that whatever he's got is better than the stuff you've been dragging around for a while, all right? Your luggage is wore out, all right? You need to let that thing go, and you need to take what God's got for you, because it's better. It's better, all right? I encourage you, it's better. Now, what's so neat, in the Old Testament, there's an incredible story that I've never connected to water baptism or baptism in general, but it speaks to this whole concept of acting in obedience to the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, if you will turn with me to 2 Kings. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. This is a story about a man named Nahum. He was a commander of the Syrian army, a real high-up guy, high-ranking guy. He was an enemy to Israel. Alright, they fought against one another, and so he was just out there, and here's what happened. He had leprosy. Now, do you know that leprosy is still around today? Now, here's the sad part. Just a little bit of penicillin totally heals it. Just a little bit of medication. Isn't it sad that even still today we just don't deal with this thing? It's so sad. But back in that day, there was no cure. Once you got a little spot of leprosy, guess what? It's a death notice. You are going to die, and it's not going to be nice. What happens is it spreads all through your body, your face, your feet, your hands, all your extremities. Eventually you lose fingers, you lose toes, you lose your nose, you lose all the extremities till finally you're eaten alive, literally. What a horrible, horrible way to go. And so here's Naaman, he's got leprosy. It's a death sentence to him. Now, in the midst of all this, he had gone on a raid and had captured a young Israelite girl and brought her back, and she was a slave in his house, and she was an attendant to his wife. And so this young lady is there and hears that Naaman had leprosy. Now, if I was that slave, let me tell you how I'd feel about it. Serves a sucker right. About time something happened to him. You know, for him taking me from my family and doing this and doing it. How many people might feel that way, a little bitter about the whole thing? Come on, let's be honest. Absolutely. We'd be like, yeah. But you know what this young lady did? Went to the wife of Naaman and said, you know, if Naaman went to Israel, there's a prophet in Samaria that could heal him. But I want you to picture this. Here's a slave girl, maybe 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, more concerned about the well-being of her slave master than her own well-being. I'll tell you, that'll preach a long ways. I'm not going to go into that right now, but I'll tell you something. When we get out of our little pity party of life, our little circle of woes to me, and we begin to look to the needs of others, you know what God does? He rises up people to look after your needs. It's the most amazing thing that God does. But you got to get past yourself. You know, get over it. You know what I'm saying? You got something going on in your life? I understand. You know, let's pray about it. But here's the thing. You still got to live life. You can't let whatever's going on just make you just stop. Because here's what happens. You just end up kind of being going in a circle. Woes to me. And nobody's being helped. You're not being helped. It's a sad state of affairs. And you need to just say, look, this is what's going on. Lord, you're aware of it. And I'm going to move forward. Keep a forward momentum, believing that God's going to work it out. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen when people made that decision that all of a sudden what was going on in their life gets fixed. It's the most amazing thing. Why? Because when we put others first, God does a miracle. In fact, we don't read this in this story, but I can tell you this young lady in the end got blessed. I'm not sure what happened, but I can tell you that something happened in a good way. So let's pick up the story. Naaman hears about it, all right? And he goes to his king. The king of Syria says, look, you know, this girl in my house, you know, says that, you know, I can get healed. And there's no hope for him. We've got to remember, this guy, he's going to die. And so here's what the king does. Let's look in verse 5. So it's 2 Kings 5, verse 5. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Okay, let's talk about this for a minute. The king sent him with what? It says 10 talents of silver. In today's money, this is so cool, $200,000 of silver. Okay, that's about how much it is. Now, what about the gold? Gold's worth a lot more than silver, right? 6,000 shekels of gold. That's between 150 and 160 pounds. So it's just around $3 million. So basically, Naaman brings the money to pay for himself to be healed, $3.2 million. Come on to my house, right? I'll pray for you, right? You know what I'm saying? $3.2 million. So this is a pretty serious deal. Listen, everyone knew that no one gets healed of leprosy. And so this king, the king of Syria, said, look at this guy. He's worth that to me. I don't know how much came out of the treasuries or whatever, but he said, look, this man is important. I'm willing to pay almost anything. And $3.2 million, that's a lot of shekels. You know what I'm saying? That's a lot of money. So here's what happens when he gets to the king of Israel, verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? That this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So even the king of Israel, did he believe that Naaman could be healed? He's like, this is crazy. You know, now I'm going to say something. Do you know that there are people in the church, and when I say that, the body of Christ, that don't believe that God can heal today? Now, I'll tell you why they believe it. There's a reason. Because they prayed for someone or saw someone get prayed for, and they died maybe, or got sick or whatever. And so here's what they did. Based upon that experience, they came to a conclusion. I guess God doesn't heal. Well, what's that make you compared to God? I think we need to back up a little bit and say, okay, I prayed, nothing happened, I don't understand, yet the Bible says that by the stripes of Jesus we've been healed. I'm going to tell you something. If 10 people come up here and get prayed for, I'll pray for the first one if nothing happens. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for the second one. I'm going to pray for the third one. I'm going to keep praying, and I'm just going to trust that Jesus does what he says he's going to do. And I've been ruined, and here's what I mean by this. I've seen God do too much to know that he doesn't heal. You know what I'm saying? God does heal. The thing is, he doesn't heal on our agenda, in our ways. See, are we willing, and this all goes back to, are we willing to be obedient to his word rather than our experiences, what we think? Are we willing to do what John the Baptist did? Lay aside your thinking, John. Lay it aside, and let's do it my way to fulfill all righteousness. Let's do it God's way. Amen? And it's tough. Listen, listen, the word says we walk by faith and not by sight. But can I tell you something? We walk by sight sometimes. You know, what we see goes in, and we compute and calculate things, and our opinions are based on that. We have to come to a place of believing God at his word. And I believe you and I will see greater miracles yet. Amen? And so let's see what happens. So it was, in verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, that he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And so here we have Naaman. He gets sent by the king, all right, to Elisha the prophet. Now, I want you to picture this. This guy is like second in command to the king of Syria. So can you imagine the pomp and the circumstance? They come with their chariots and their horsemen, you know, and you know, picture some of the scenes from, you know, Lawrence of Arabia, and that, you know, they got all their stuff on, you know what I'm saying? And he comes up to the door, you know, and Elisha sends out this little servant kid. I could just picture this. You know, just go out and tell him to do this, you know. Doesn't even come to the door. Sends out this servant and says, "Look, this is what my master says. Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be fine." And the little kid then just turns around and walks away. Can you imagine? You gotta understand, Naaman was one of those kind of guys that when he issued a command, people were like little ants, you know, scurrying around to do it. Or else what? They lost their heads. You know, and here's this little kid. I could just see the servant coming up. "Yeah, hey, this is what Elisha says to do." Without any respect, in a sense, without any honor or anything. Didn't say, "Oh, Naaman, you know, great. Didn't do none of that. Just say, "Hey, this is the way it is." Turns and walks away. Naaman blows a fuse. He blows a circuit breaker. He's like, "I can't believe this." And guess what he does? He gets mad. In fact, it says he's in a rage. The word for that is the same term that you and I would say that in the heat of a moment, someone did something wrong. You know, like road rage, right? In the heat of a moment, someone gets shot. You know, just this fury and this anger overcomes him. And that's literally what happened to Naaman. He was just so out of control. He's like, "Forget this." And what does he do? Verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "Father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So all of a sudden, he began to cool down. Now, I don't know whether he was halfway back to Syria when he cooled down. We don't know. He might have been on the road, had to forget this, and stomps away and jumps in his chair, and he's going back. But somewhere along the way, his servants say, "Look, it, you know, they're not asking you to do something great. They're just asking you to do this act of obedience. You see, if it was something great, if it was to go out and kill 10,000 enemy combatants, right, he'd jump in his chariot and go and do it. And when he came back, it would be, 'I deserve to be healed now.'" See, that's the difference. You see, all God was requiring of Naaman is to be obedient. He didn't want anything from him. In fact, God wanted to give him something. And so here's Naaman saying, "Well, hold it. The Jordan River, it is like, ooh." Now, I've been to the Jordan River. It is ooh, okay? It's dirty. It's not very big. It's nasty, all right? There's lots of nicer, cleaner looking rivers, all right? And so the point is, his observation is true. But in that river was where God had called Naaman to be for him to get his miracle. Let me ask you something. How close are you to a miracle, but you have chosen not to do it? You're in a funk. You know, you're like, "I'm not going to do that. And I'm just not going to." And it's a simple little thing. Maybe God's asked you to call your neighbor and ask him over for tea or ask her over for tea. And you're like, but she yelled at my little dog and I just don't like her. You hear where I'm going with this? There could be any matter of situation. Someone at work that God's asked you to talk to. Can I tell you that there's a divine dipping moment for you maybe? And you could be this far away from a miracle in your own life. So close. So you have to choose. You're going to be like Naaman and decide, this isn't for me. I'm going to walk away. He was so close to his healing. So close. Thank goodness for wise wisdom around him. Amen? Or we wouldn't have this story in the Bible. And so here's what he does. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the sayings of the man of God. Now, could you imagine? He goes down once and the dirty river water goes in his mouth. Yeah, you know, he's all in his uniform. Can you imagine? And he looks at the spot because it talks about that kind of look at the spot. Nothing, right? This is fine. Does it a second time. Now, if God had said like 2 or 3 times, he probably could have swallowed that, so to speak. 7 times. So you imagine, he gets to the 6th time, comes up out of the water. He's ready. He's ready to bolt. He's like, this is foolishness. But his servant said, Master, just once more. Just do what he's asking you to do once more. And he goes down and comes up and look at what it says. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I want you to think about this. He was this close to his miracle, but he was also this close to missing his miracle. See, I'm not here to talk to you so much about water baptism now. I'm here to talk to you about living a baptized life. One of obedience, where you're this close to your miracle, but because of the way you're thinking or the way you're acting, you're going to miss it. It's right there. The river's right there. And you just have to step into it in obedience. And the miracle will happen. But here's the problem with you and I. We want to do it our way. Let me give you some reasons why we won't do it God's way. Number one, why we don't want to be obedient. Number one, I feel embarrassed. What will people think about me? Number two, I feel uncomfortable. Yeah, I just can't do that. I feel foolish. Everyone's going to laugh at me, right? How about number four? I feel it's a waste of time. Number five, I feel I might fail. And number six, which I brought up already, I feel I might lose something. The idea of the whole baggage thing. I've got what I got and I don't want to let it go. You notice that I started all those out with I feel? You know what those are? That's all soulish stuff. That's of the mind. That's of the emotions and the will. You and I are to be led by the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this question. How many people were led by their mind at one time? How'd that work out for you? Okay. Just double checking on that, all right? Didn't work out real good, did it? You and I are to be led by the Spirit of God, by our hearts down here, about 18 inches away. And that's something that you and I have to learn to do because until we were born again, we just went with our head. We just went what we thought was best and what we wanted to do. Now all of a sudden there's another party living inside of you, the Lord Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. And He wants to lead you to good pastures. He wants to lead you to the goodness of God, to healing, to restoration, to hope, all of those things. But the problem is you got a battle going on the inside. Your head's still saying, but hold it. This is the way I've been doing this all along, you know. And your spirit man says, yeah, I know. And how'd that work out for you? You know, I got a better thing for you. And so there's this struggle, this tension that's going on inside of you. But here's what I know by the Word of God, that every time anyone, and you can read it, anyone obeyed, anyone, big and small, rich and poor, whatever position they had, when they obeyed, awesome stuff always happened. Always, always. Signs and wonders and miracles were always a result of obedience. Amen? And I say that to tell you this. You are one of God's children, just as important as any person found in this book. You are one of His children, beloved by the Father. And He just wants to say, I am well pleased with you. And He'd love to say, I'm blessing you too. Now here's the problem. You might say, well, just a minute. Doesn't God want to bless me? The answer is yes. But can He bless your mess? He can't bless your mess. He can't bless your mess. He blesses His word that He sent out. So if we jump on His word, then He blesses His word, and guess what? We're blessed. You see where this is going? That's why God blesses us through obedience. It's not that we get a higher rank in heaven, or that God thinks of us better than somebody else. How can God think any better of you than the fact that He gave His life on the cross at Calvary? Can He love you any more than that? He can't. But the issue really is how much blessing do you want to walk in this earth? See, that's the question. And you and I, every single day, are dealing with decisions, big and small, that choose that very fact. All right, I want to close with this scripture before we start baptism. Go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know, the Gospel of John starts out, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So who do we know the Word is? The living Word. It's who? It's Jesus, all right? Jesus is the living Word, all right? He came and physically dwelt among us. The living Word. So where I want to jump to is verse 14. So it says this, John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but what? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, I've often looked at this scripture, and I never saw it being repeated twice, that we have grace and truth twice. And usually when you see a repeated thing, hey, it should get your attention to say, hey, what's going on with that? Well, grace is what? Unmerited favor. All right? What's truth? Well, truth, the embodiment of truth actually is Jesus, all right? But truth is His word, right? Jesus in John 17:17 says this, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. And so we know that the word of God is true, amen? And so here we have grace and truth together. Grace is what? Unmerited favor. So how do you and I get unmerited favor? When we connect it to truth. When you and I are walking in truth and doing the Bible, doing what it says, then we can experience the fullness of everything Jesus has for us. Just as when you accepted Christ, you did what? You took the truth of the message of salvation and you took it and believed on it. And guess what? You've been blessed. There's a mansion in heaven with your name on it. You know, there are angel attendants that have been assigned to you, just waiting to serve you in heaven. How many people are looking forward to that, all right? You know, awesome, right? Do the dishes, cut the grass, you know, do all the stuff. You don't got to do nothing, right? No taxes. I'm looking forward to that, all right? Really looking forward to it. But the thing is, you and I can experience blessings down here as well. I want to close with a story that in fact, I've never shared this story. I'm in the midst of writing a book, and what happens is when I sit, I have more time to think. So let me tell you what happened to me. I was 5 or 6 years old, and I was having dinner with my mom. My dad wasn't there that day, but my mom was there. My little brother, who's 14 months younger than me. So I'd be about 6, he'd be 5, you know, a little bit under that. And we lived on a dairy farm in Canada. So we're like meat and potatoes kind of people, all right? Maybe a few vegetables, maybe some corn, a little asparagus once in a while. You know, just kind of the simple things of life. But my mom, she was an adventurous type. And so what she would do, she'd go to the store and she'd bring home a jar of something, all right? There'd always be something, and she'd be trying it, you know. And on this particular day, she brought a jar that looked about like this. And she put these little things out on a plate. Now, for my little brother and I, who were already kind of sci-fi guys, let me tell you what these look like to us. These look like alien eyes to us. These are stuffed olives, all right? That's what they are. And I remember my brother and I, we're freaking out, because here's my mom, you know, eating these things, and we're like, ah, you know, and so she was having some fun with it. She took her fork and put it in one, she puts it towards my little brother Robbie's face. Here, go ahead, try one. He goes, no, I don't like that, you know, and right away. And so then she takes that same fork and aims it towards my face, and I'm already got the words on my mouth, you know, no way. Now my mother said something that day. And I believe when I told her the story, she says, I don't even remember saying this, but I believe that the Spirit of God was on her. And here's what she said. She said, how will you ever know that you don't like something until you at least try it? Now, I'm going to be quite honest with you. Even by the time I was 5 or 6 years old, I was a food connoisseur. I liked food. So the thought of maybe having a new favorite. Now, by the way, this is not my new favorite, all right? But the idea of having a new favorite, I realized that how will I ever know? Unless I experience it. If I don't come out of my comfort zone. So that day, I partially ate an alien eye. Now, to be quite honest with you, I like the black olives better. These are a little bitter. I like the black ones better. How many people like the black ones better? Yeah, okay. But, you know, these are okay ones. It's kind of an acquired taste. You know what I'm saying? Although it's amazing. These I got at the food pantry. It's been there a long time. So the point being that my mother, by that one word into me to say, hey, why don't you try? Now, again, I didn't end up eating these like by the gallons. But I realized other foods, I thought, you know, I should try this. And some stuff I like, some stuff I didn't. How many times has someone offered you something? You're like, no, I don't do that. Come on. Really? Well, then how about when Jesus asks you to do something far greater than try some kind of food? You see what I'm saying? Like, if that's your attitude just towards the simplicity of some food, then what's it going to be like when Jesus comes up and tells you, say, I got something really foreign I want you to do. Something that, you know, far greater and worse than alien eyes, all right? That, you know, I want you to go talk to that stranger over there. And what do you do? I'm not going to do that. Well, just a minute. How do you know what the experience is going to be like unless you are obedient? Come on now. Our walk with Jesus, listen, he became obedient and died on the cross to set us free. To set us free to experience life. But if you're unwilling to experience what he's proposing for you, then that's where you're going to stand. That's where you're going to be. How many people want more than what they got? And I don't care where you are. In other words, God may be doing great things, but how many people want more? Well, the more is through the obedience. Amen? He's waiting. You could be like that Naaman. You could be just on the edge of a miracle. Maybe a physical healing, emotional healing, or just some awesome financial miracle. It could be anything. But the question is, are you willing to lay aside, just like Jesus said to John, John, let it go. Do it my way. Just do it my way. Amen? So I just encourage you with that word. Live a baptized life.